following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
We're back to the themes in Proverbs. And today you can see at the bottom, we're going to be dealing with delighting in the church. When I share with you the proverb that we're going to be looking at, you might be puzzled and say, how does that involve delighting in the church? And hopefully by the end of the class, you'll see the connection. So if you're new to coming to Sunday school, these are some of the past topics that we've looked at, and those are online. You can, if you're interested, you can check them out. Not sure why. Here we go. Nope. All right, I'll wait a sec. If you have your Bibles and you want to open, you don't need to. I'm going to put it up here. Oh, here it is. All right. Okay, so we're going to be looking at Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So that's going to be the only verse we're really focusing on today. But you can see my agenda. Basically, this is like three different lessons, each of differing lengths. But we're going to look at a brief explanation of the text. Then I'm going to look at one example from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, King Joash. And then at the end, I want to make that connection to delighting in the church. And hopefully you'll see how that ties together. So let's get started with a brief explanation of this text, Proverbs 13:20. In the book of Proverbs, the wise and the fool are often kind of put in contrast to one another. And when we see those words, we need to think about the wise as those in Christ, believers in Almighty God, and the foolish, those outside of Christ that don't know our Savior. In Proverbs 13:20, a godly father teaches his son by what method he will be able to avoid the paths of destruction. The father gives his son a principle to live by as protection from the deceitfulness of sin. And the father is setting before his son what I'm going to call a regulative principle. And this regulative principle produces numerous and various peaceable fruits. He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So this phrase, walks with the wise and companion of fools, are really synonymous. They're saying the same thing, but with different words. The phrase walks with or companion of denotes more than just an association with somebody. It denotes more than occasional contact or acquaintance. It's somebody that you might call your bosom buddy, somebody that you open up your heart with, somebody that you share your desires and affections with. So it's a companion more than associate, someone, it's your bosom buddy. If your life is marked by this proverb, you'll avoid many traps and snares of the devil that lead to pain and shame and misery and even to the destruction of your soul, as the proverb tells us. God knows our frame, that we are weak and needy, so he provides his word and he provides his spirit to guide and direct us and strengthen us. Consider a few other verses that teach the same principle as this proverb. Two from the Proverbs and then two from the New Testament. I have three up there, but I'm just going to highlight the first two. So Proverbs 12:26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Christians can and are led astray. Christians can and are led astray. We're weak. We're like weak sheep, and we need a shepherd. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The wounds there denotes somebody that's willing to rebuke you or warn you. and show you what's coming ahead. Fools enjoy dragging others into wickedness. And then from the New Testament, a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Why do you think the Apostle Paul put that phrase, do not be deceived? Evil company corrupts good habits. I think it's because we are full of pride. And we're like, I got this. I can go to Hooters with my friend from work. I got this. No. Do not be deceived. You're weak and you're needy. And this is a proverb to help regulate our lives. Often young Christians and even older Christians wrongly believe that they can get out, that they can get up close and tempt themselves and get away without being burned. This proverb screams out at us, do not be deceived. And then 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Now, when we think of walking with friends or having companions that can lead us astray, that are fools, it's not just human friends. I think if the writer of this proverb was in our culture today, he might add a little bit there. For an older person, it could be a soap opera or a fictional novel that's full of smut. Or it could be your friend could be pornography, or your friend could be Netflix movies that just waste your time, that are full of a worldview that's not biblical. So your friend isn't just someone that walks alongside you and that might lead you astray. It could be digital, or it could be literature, or it could be something that you see on the TV. I was thinking of an example. We're going to be looking at King Joash. We're going to be going back to the Old Testament. I was thinking of maybe an example from that time. I could imagine a college student back in the time of Joash, and maybe after school, he goes and he gets makes some extra money working in the wine press, and maybe one of his coworkers in the wine press says, hey, after we're done here, I want to show you something. Come with me. And they go off to the Temple of Baal, a couple miles away, and they watch through the curtain the sexual escapades of the temple prostitute and those that engage in that. And that was something real at the time, the worship of Baal, and it was satanic what they did. And you can imagine a young person being pulled away. Am I going to worship Yahweh in the temple of the Lord, or am I going to be swayed over to Baal worship where I have more freedom and I can indulge my flesh? These are the types of things that we're talking about. So secondly, that's an explanation of the text. Secondly, I want to look at an example of this text. And we'll be on this for a little while here. An example of Proverbs 13:20 under the Old Covenant. The example I'd like to share with you this morning is from the tragic history of King Joash of the southern kingdom of Judah. And this comes from two passages, 2 Kings 11 and 12 and 2 Chronicles chapters 22 through 24. And I'll be quoting from 2 Chronicles this morning. First, consider the background of this story. It's a contrast of two very different women. You know, the Bible is real and raw at times. It shows us both godly women and wicked women. Just like today, there's godly women and there's wicked women. There's godly men and there's wicked men. And the Bible is very honest and true with us. We're going to look at a contrast between Athaliah, a wicked woman, and Jehoshabeth, a godly woman. After her son was killed, Athaliah, the daughter of the wicked king Ahab and evil Jezebel, most scholars believe that she was the daughter. Some say that she might have been the sister of Ahab, but most believe that she was the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And we recently have heard about Jezebel and her wickedness. She became the only queen to ever reign in Judah. She reigned for 6 years. If you think Jezebel was evil, I think her daughter Athaliah was worse. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. As soon as she took reign, Athaliah attempted to kill off every single child of the Davidic line, including her grandchildren. And she did. Listen to 2 Chronicles 22, 10 through 12. It says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead," the king was dead, "she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, who was a baby, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him," that is Joash, "from Athaliah, so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land." Queen Athaliah, some say Athaliah, killed her own grandchildren. Killed her own grandchildren. Makes me think of what abortion today. You know, we're shocked to think of how could she do that? How could she be so bloodthirsty? And of course, it's about power, but it's also about idolatry. It's about Yahweh and Baal here. She had several motives. She had political motives. She had religious motives. But ultimately, she was possessed by the devil. You'll remember back in Genesis 3, "For enmity and hostility have been established between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Satan." God's enemy sought to snuff out forever the promise of God to David. And you remember that promise, that his throne shall be established forever. As the massacre was going on and the children were being slain alive, a righteous woman, Jehoshabeth, the wife of Jehoiada the high priest, rose up with courage and faith. She was a royal herself, and she acted to save a descendant of David, Joash, her nephew, who is just a baby. Jehoshabeth took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and brought him away from the king's sons that were being slaughtered to death, and put both Joash, his nurse, safely in a bedroom. For the next 6 years, Jehoiada, the high priest, and Jehoshabeth, and the nurse, raised Joash, keeping the baby hid from Queen Athaliah, the wicked queen. They carefully protected the baby in order to preserve the line of David, from which the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, would arrive. Second, after looking at the background of the story, consider with me the actual story of King Joash and his adoptive father, the priest Jehoiada. We'll address just four instances of Jehoiada's kindness to Joash. First, Jehoiada treated Joash like a son, like his own son. In chapter 22, 12 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "And Joash remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land." Imagine the planning, the energy, the perseverance this required. If just one person was to let it slip, if one person was to find out in the 6 years of hiding this boy, they would be killed for treason. During those 6 years of hiding the boy, they would be killed if they were caught. Jehoiada and Jehoshabeth must have been under constant tension, not knowing if they could pull it off. But they trusted in the Lord, and they had faith in God. Secondly, Jehoiada, the high priest, courageously set Joash up as king. He planned an elaborate scheme to secretly enthrone Joash when he turned 7 years old. So when all was completed, we read of Jehoiada in 2 Chronicles 23:3. He declared, "Behold, the king's son, let him reign, as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David." He was concerned for God's promise to David. Jehoiada led the overthrow of wicked Queen Athaliah, using the army to take her outside of the temple. He had her killed with the sword. Number three, Jehoiada set the kingdom in order and ruled for Joash while he was a boy. He ruled righteously against idolatry. In 23:16, it records, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and King Joash, that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke it in pieces. You can see this is heart religion. This isn't just outward religion. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Also, Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. So Jehoiada reestablished scriptural worship. Athaliah had brought in Baal worship. And he brought in order in the temple of God according to Moses and David. And then finally, number four, Jehoiada gave Joash good counsel. He gave Joash good counsel. And so when Joash was old enough to rule for himself, the scripture testifies this. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Under the counsel of Jehoiada, Joash restored the house of God as it was still in disarray from Queen Athaliah's reign. Joash showed administrative leadership and the temple was restored, and so they began to offer regular burnt offerings again. Now, that's the good side of Joash. But now comes a very sad turning point of this story. In 2 Chronicles 24, we see that everything changed. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, even though he wasn't a king. He ruled for Joash. It was because he had done good in Israel toward God and his house. But after Jehoiada, all seems to move in reverse order of what we've covered so far. First, Joash comes under the counsel of evil princes. 2 Chronicles 24 says, now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king. It's like they want to have favor with the king. And the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And the wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada the priest who had died. He stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? I think that's an interesting contrast there. Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? The evil heart that we have, that we're born with, we think we prosper as we get away from God's commandments. That's a yoke on my neck. That's restrictive. But here Zechariah says, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord? They're for your good, so that you cannot prosper. It's because you've forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him. And at the commandment of the king, that is Joash, Jehoiada was a father to this young man. At the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. The scripture says killed his son because he was as a father to him. And as he died, Zechariah said, the Lord look on it and repay. Now, Jehoiada's the father figure of Joash has a son, the prophet Zechariah, who called Israel to repentance, and Joash had him stoned to death in the temple court. This was a horrible event. Jesus actually refers to this in Luke 11:51, noting how Zechariah was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. The Lord indeed looked on it and repaid. Chapter 24 informs us that King Joash was wounded in battle, his own guards killed him, avenging the death of the prophet Zechariah, and Joash was not buried with the kings as Jehoiada the high priest was. So three things I want us to take away from this Old Testament story, this historical event. Number one, God will always accomplish his purposes in one way or another. We see time and time again, just when it looks like everything is about to fall apart, the line of David is done and God's promise is broken, God acts. You have a homicidal queen mother and God raises up Jehoshabeth to thwart the wicked plans of this mass murderer, Queen Athaliah. Then God raises up Jehoiada, who wisely and faithfully nurtured and instructed Joash right up into manhood. And God uses him to keep the line of David going, to push back against idolatry and the wickedness of Baal worship in the kingdom of Judah. When you have a minute sometime, look up on the internet Baal worship. Sometimes it included sacrifice of your children. Sometimes it included temple prostitution. It was a wicked false religion. Secondly, a lesson is the importance of good counsel. And that's really my main point for bringing up the story of Joash. The importance of good counsel. Joash did well under the counsel of Jehoiada, but immediately he turned to evil when Jehoiada died. He listened to the princes who had been compromised by idolatry. Who we listen to has a profound effect upon our lives. Who we listen to has a profound effect upon our lives. Who we listen to has a profound effect upon our lives. And that who could be digital. It could be literary. It doesn't have to be a human being. Who are we listening to? Hopefully, we're listening to the Lord. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." We all need godly friends around us, Christians who can walk with us side by side, bearing one another's burdens in humility and in love. And number three, the last lesson before we go on to our final point, we must never forget, only by the power of God's grace and the Holy Spirit can we persevere in faith. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And one of the prophets cried out, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Joash never seemed to develop his own convictions. He was fine when Jehoiada was there giving him wise counsel. Jehoiada's convictions were clear and based on the word of God. But when Jehoiada died, others came around him. And Joash turned and went in a completely different direction. He had weak and faltering commitments to God. So when circumstances changed, he changed. And it led him finally to destruction, just like our proverb says. You need, and I need, true commitment. You can't know God and enjoy the power of his grace through the faith of your parents. You need your very own relationship with God. You need to taste the word of God. You need to taste Jesus Christ for yourself. After you repent of your sins and trust Christ for salvation, it's then, no matter what the circumstances or the people around you, what they say and what they do, you will not be blown about by everyone's beliefs and opinions and attitudes. You will stand firm and glorify God because you know him and you know his word for yourself. You must be born again. You must be born again. You know, I think of Pastor Smith's testimony that he was born again while he was in Bible school, or was it seminary at that time? Seminary? So he was studying to be a pastor, and he was born again. That means he wasn't born again prior to that, when he was raised in a godly home and he was around other Christians. And could there be a Jeff Smith in here that's not born again yet? Many young people who grew up in this church and sat in Sunday school from age 3 on up to senior high and even into the adult Sunday school until they moved away, for years they walked with the wise. At church and at home, they were blessed, being surrounded by godly parents and teachers. They were under the blessing and protection of wisdom and godliness. God's face shined upon them in a real way. But they moved away, and they began to traffic in the companion of fools, just like Joash. The wisdom, godliness, and blessing that once surrounded them was replaced by ungodly friends. Evil company has corrupted good habits. The lawlessness and darkness of new companions engulfs many to the point where now the deceitfulness of sin becomes sin that they enjoy. And the sin that they enjoy now becomes sin that they gladly participate. And they are now idolaters. It's not only young ones that grew up among us, but adults too move away and neglect to find a good church. So they no longer walk with the wise. The deceit of their sin progressed. So now they live in the pleasure and practice of sin habitually. And if they don't repent, they will be destroyed by a gracious and loving God that they turn their backs on. So we've looked at an explanation of the text, an example of the text in Joash, and now with the remainder of our time, I'd like us to look at the enjoyment of Proverbs 13:20 under the new covenant. The enjoyment of Proverbs 13:20 under the new covenant. Now, this first slide here I took from Pastor Nichols' course on the doctrine of the church. And the very first thing, I mean, this is a thick book, this thick. The church is a huge subject in the Bible. And I was tempted to just, you know, machine gun a lot of information out at you. But this is the only thing I wanted to share from that thick notebook. The very first thing he has in there is Ephesians 3:20 and 21. And then he has like an introduction to the whole course, which is this paragraph down here. Now, I'm going to read the verse. I'm going to read the paragraph. And I believe the paragraph that he writes after this verse is a wonderful exposition of the verse. So it says in Ephesians 3:20 and 21, and this is at the end of chapter 3, it says, "Now to him, God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now there's a lot of words there, but listen to how Nichols opens this up. He says, "The church is about God in every generation. Ultimately, it is not about man and his needs. The church did not originate from man, was not designed for man, and is not powered by man. It is not ultimately about man. Rather, it originated from God and is designed for his glory. Ultimately, it is about God. It is God-centered. The ability to glorify God in the church comes from God's infinite power working in us. Here is the foundation of ecclesiology and churchmanship. The church runs by God's power. The church exists for God's glory. It's not about you. It's not about me. It is in a tributary way, in a little trickle way, but the main Mississippi River is about God. The closer you are to the Lord, the closer you will be to other believers. When we're aligned properly and healthily in a vertical way with God, then we will relate to one another in a horizontal way, the way God wants us to. If we're not relating well horizontally in our relationships at home and with people in the church, It's a reflection that there's something wrong with our relationship vertically with God. So I'm going to ask a few questions. Now, the rest of this course came from this book. And a lot of you have read this book, but I think a lot of you have forgotten about this book. Chapter 6 is called Delighting in the Church. This is Donald Whitney. This is what the mentorship program that many of you have been going through with an older brother or sister have gone through. And this, I took a lot of this from chapter 6. I just wanted to remind us of it. It's so good. So, first question, do you delight in the bride of Christ? Do you delight in the bride of Christ? Jesus humbled himself, laid aside his glory, left heaven, worked for more than 33 years for the delight of his eyes, which is the church. That's why Jesus left heaven. He had a mission to save the church. We all know this verse in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. So we think about our relationship with our wives. But if you really focus in on this verse, notice it says, he gave himself for her. Jesus gave himself for her, the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. He's going to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So if Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to sanctify and cleanse her by the word, that she should be holy, then of course those close to Christ, those who love Christ, will have the same love and desire for the church. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And Christ loves the church. Brothers and sisters, if the very Spirit of Jesus Christ himself dwells in us, like Christ, we who have been given the Spirit should love what Jesus loves, his bride, the church, who he willingly died for. And then Whitney says this, one of the best tests of whether we belong to Christ is whether we delight in what he delights, the people who comprise his church. So you want to know if you're a Christian. According to Whitney, he says, one of the best tests of whether we belong to Christ is whether we delight in the bride of Christ. And we're a diverse bunch, aren't we? We're a diverse bunch. But Jesus died for us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. The Apostle John put it this way. He said, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Delighting in Christ's saints who are on the earth means finding joy in the presence and the ministry of Christ's people, both congregationally and individually. Does this describe you? Do you delight in her willingly? This is another section in chapter 6. He says, the enjoyment of other believers, the delight in the bride of Christ, should not require clamping your jaw and reluctantly saying, I will delight in these people. He says, but it's a spontaneous spirit like David in Psalm 122, where he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. Something is wrong when a person participates in the life of the church only because of the forces of I ought to. Donald Whitney writes this, parental training, family expectations, long-term habits, the heavy weight of conscience, and a sense of duty are not the overriding compulsions of the Christ-like as they arise on the Lord's Day to gather with God's own. He says, now, that is not to say that rightly motivated worshipers have none of those influences, for some of them are quite healthy, but the primary motive for growing Christians is, I want to, not I ought to. I want to from the heart. I want to. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't have that, did they? They were all about the law, not about the Spirit. Just as candy delights a child, so the child of God does not have to be persuaded to delight in the supernatural spiritual sweetness found in God's church. Delight in the church is inborn in those who are born again. And then, do you delight in her company? Some things simply by their nature delight us with their company. How easy it is to delight in a baby who smiles at you over the shoulder of their parent. And Eva, over Christmas, we had a lot of smiles with Eva. And it was a delight, a real delight. Well, for the Christian, the presence of the saints who are in the earth, just by virtue of their being saints, evokes delight. For what makes these people to be saints in the earth is God in the heavens. The most delightful being in the universe, our God, living in them and working through them. Listen closely to Whitney again here. This is a critical point, and I hope I have time to get through it. When authentic Christians assemble in the local church, the omnipresent God, who's everywhere, and he dwells in each of us that are believers, the omnipresent God dwells in their midst in a special way. While it's true that individual Christians are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, that kind of language is far often more spoken of the gathered church, of believers collectively. In the following three verses that are inspired by God, the Apostle Paul uses the word you, but the word you is plural. So it's referring to the gathered church. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are the temple of God. Collectively, the church, the Spirit of God dwells in you, for you are the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, and you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So if you neglect the gathered church, you neglect the special presence of God. If you have companion with fools rather than walking with the wise, and we know the wise are believers and the fools are unbelievers. Do you delight in her activity? From the first days of his ministry until the end of his ministry, decades later, Paul endured all kinds of trials, didn't he? Remember? Stripes above measure, in prison frequently, in death often, beaten with rod, stone, shipwrecked night and day, in the deep, in perils, in journeys often, in perils of robber, weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, always daily with deep concern for the churches. Why? Why did he willingly endure so many imprisonments and beatings and stonings for so long? Well, in one of his last letters, he gives the answers. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. 2 Timothy 2:10. For the sake of the elect. Like his master Jesus, the old apostle found unequaled delight in his work on behalf of God's elect in the church. Paul points us to the right way. Because this is God's purpose, it ought to be ours as well. And if we'll see it for what it is, we will delight in it just as God does. Many are trying to satisfy themselves with temporal blessings, with earthly things, temporal things. But the work of Christ's church is the greatest, most soul-satisfying enterprise in the universe. Nothing can compare because it's the only eternal, enduring work we can do. Now, those other things, those temporal things, we can't neglect them. Some of them are our duties. But our heart, the primary affection of our heart should be the church. Those who aren't committed to the work of the church are just extremely short-sighted and self-defeating. And they also forfeit incredible privileges. We have 5 minutes left. And at last, I want to talk about expressing your delight in the church. And I've listed here just these things came off the top of my head. I didn't get this from Whitney. I just thought, how can we express delight in the church? I just thought of praying for the church, both publicly and privately, relationships, obedience, service and good works, prioritizing His word, prioritizing His worship, and participating in baptism in the Lord's Supper. And I highlighted relationships because one of the courses I'm taking for my counseling work is on relationships. And it's been a delight to be studying about relationships. And I'm just going to give you a couple things. I think relationships is something that we're involved with all the time, at home and with people in the church. So Paul uses the metaphor of the body, that Christ is the head of the church and we're all parts of the body. And what's unique about us is the parts are diverse. There's diversity, right? We're different parts of the body. You know, I might be the pinky. You might be the heart or the right arm. Or we're all different parts. We all have different gifts and different abilities that we can bring to the church. But we're supposed to have unity. We're supposed to have unity together. But unity is not uniformity. The diversity that we have strengthens the body. So how do we relate to one another with all the diversity that we have? We're all so different. We have different likes, different dislikes. We're from different countries, different languages. We grew up differently. Some are engineers and science-like. Some are literature and maybe artistic-like. We're all so different. So I was just going to focus on humility and love because those are the two, I think, main things when we're dealing with relationships and body life. There needs to be humility and love. Those are like prerequisites. And one of the professors also talked about, as you're developing relationships, God wants us to go deeper. He wants us to go deeper. And He wants us to find people in the church that we can help. We're weak and needy. They're weak and needy. The pastors can't do everything. So the weak and needy have to help the weak and needy. The Bible says that God often uses those that are base, right? Those that are weak. And He helps the weak help the weak. And that way He gets all the glory, right? He gets all the glory. So these are the types of things, if we're going to relate to one another and help one another and really develop relationships with one another, these are the types of things we have to display. You know, I was going to, at the beginning, I was going to have everyone on this side of the church stand up and look at everyone on this side of the church and identify somebody that you either don't know their name, or if you know the name, you've never really spent time with them. And I was going to ask you to walk over there and talk to them. Because all through the Pauline epistles, this is what's going on. It's they call it body life. Some churches have small groups. I don't think it has to be a structural thing that the elders set up. But it's something that all of us should be doing. And Boxley sent out an email, and I think he had like 51 and other verses. I just pulled out 24 of them, and I'm not going to read them all. But there's 12 here. There's 12 more there. They're all the one another verses. You know, sometimes as Reformed Baptists, we're like, I believe in the law of God. And we look at the Ten Commandments. And we take the Lord's Day seriously. And we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But what does that really look like to obey the law of God? Here's what it looks like. This is the law of God. So, with 1 minute left, I just want to say, when I took a sociology class for my master's in history back in 1998, one of the professors was lamenting how the way architecture is being built, everyone's in the backyard now, no one's in the front yard, mingling together. And I thought, man, what's happening with sociology today? If the way architecture made us isolate ourselves, what about technology? How is that working to isolate ourselves? And we need to break out of that, and we need to be a New Testament church, and we need to be practicing these one another's. I want to recommend this book, Side by Side, by Ed Welch. Those are the chapter headings. I don't have time to go over it, but this is an excellent book. If we don't have it in our bookstore, I highly recommend it. It talks about how this needs to be what we do. We need to walk with the wise. And the wise is just believers, weak believers that look to Christ, that have the Holy Spirit, and we need to help each other along the way. And now that I'm retired, I have more time to do that. So I don't want to burden you, but maybe target one person and say, Lord, over the next 12 months, let me build into the life of this person maybe once a month, 12 times over the next year, or maybe 6 times. And may God bless as we love one another. Well, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Proverbs and how practical it is for us. We do pray for our children. I think of my own children and others in this room that have children that have gone away from us and they don't walk with the wise anymore. We pray. You know who we're thinking about, Father, in our hearts. We pray for our children that are yet outside of Christ, and we ask that you would have mercy upon their souls. Please bring someone into their life, and may the Spirit quicken their hearts. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.